Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for ministering to one another. But in response to my question, I got two questions that I don't know how to answer, so I'll just throw those away and just continue on. Let me answer one of them that I have no ability to answer, and it's one that I've wondered and wondered and wondered about myself. The question is, why will there be nations in the new earth? Open your Bibles to Revelation chapter 21 and 22, and you'll see the basis of that question. It says that in the new Jerusalem, when God creates new heavens, new earth, we'll come back to that in just a little bit, that there will be nations. You'll see that in verse 26. In fact, you start with verse 24. It says, the nations will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, that is, into this new Jerusalem, this place that is the home of the church, the bride of Christ. The nations will walk in its light. The kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. Each day its gates will never close because it will never be night there. They will bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. Nothing profane will ever enter it. No one who does what is vile or false, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let me give you three caveats that I can prove or that I'm satisfied with. Number one, that picture takes us to a world we know nothing about. Let me say it again, this time in good old American language. We have no way to understand or to interpret that world that's depicted in Revelation 21 and 22. When God says he makes all things new, he means all things. And then he contrasts that experience in the new Jerusalem with the new heavens and new earth by telling us there are certain things that we have now that aren't going to be there. And it's very clear, he says that there'll be no sun, there'll be no sea, there'll be no sin, and you can go on and fill out the rest of the S's. But that future new creation that God is going to make at the end of what we call human history, a human time, will be absolutely unparalleled. And that, of course, means we are going to be changed. The way we function, the way we listen, the way we hear, the way we understand, the way we relate, what we eat, how we travel, all those things are going to be radically different in that new future. Thanks, Bob. In that new future, new heavens and new earth. And God doesn't pull any punches. He says, behold, I make all things new. All things new. So that window out into the eternal future shows us pictures that we don't know how to fully handle, fully interpret. And the question is, why will there be nations in the new earth? My guess is that when sin has been destroyed and eradicated, so that children are not born with an Adamic nature, and that will take place in conjunction with the Great White Throne Judgment, so that humans will be like Adam and Eve before the fall. You got that? No, you don't. It's just a funny way to say it, because we have no way of comprehending what life was like for Adam and Eve before the fall. We can't compute that. We don't know what that would be like. and to bear children who are without sin, that must be what is involved in this future nations on the new earth.
Can't you go back to Isaiah 60 in reference to that, though?
Isaiah 60 talks about the millennial kingdom.
Right.
Yeah, on earth.
About nations,
no, but this is talking about the new heavens and the new earth.
But Isaiah is referencing nations.
Isaiah is referencing nations on the earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. On the earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ. This question takes us into the future beyond that, when God has made everything new, and when death will have been vanquished, and sin would have been destroyed, and Satan and the demonic hosts of darkness will all be forever banished, when only righteous people, only people who practice righteousness following God are living on that new earth. We can't compute that. Now, how did they get there? We would guess, I would guess, they get there through human procreation. But human procreation without passing a sin nature onto those children. That's as far as I can take you. Now, that's going to be incredible. And remember, there'll be no night and no end. That new creation goes on and on and on and on and on and on and on. You had a birth beginning, but since you're trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior, you've been born again, you're never going to have an end. Never. You will never, ever, ever have an end. For you and for me, you know that death, physical death, is not the end. It's the transfer of my soul and spirit from my body to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus, right? My body we place in the grave, right? Okay. At the rapture, my body is going to be resurrected. It's going to be purified. It's going to be immortal. It's going to be perfect. And I will live, my soul and spirit, having been glorified, will live in that resurrected body forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Here's one other caveat. The Holy Spirit will continue to live in you and in me as believers forever and ever and ever and ever, according to the Word of God. So, why will there be nations in the new earth? My final guess is because God, having been frustrated by Adam and Eve's defection, wants to do it right. He wants to demonstrate what life could have been on in the human experience had there been no sin. That's my best guess. If that doesn't satisfy, sorry. Number two.
Doesn't he say, eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that he's laid up for those in heaven?
Eye has not seen, ear hath not heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, even the deep things of God. So the best we have of that revelation is what you have written in this book. I've told you everything I can think of from all that I know from the book. It's going to be one endless, eternal, perfect, incredible experience. The days when I wish it were already here. Okay, here's the second one. Please comment further on my statement that Jews must be born again. Now, I wanna disclaim something here. I didn't say Jews had to be born again. Jesus did. Okay, I want that to be very clear. Jesus said to the leading Jewish scholar and teacher of his day, his name was Nicodemus. Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again. The word again means born from above. No man can see the kingdom of God. That means understand it, perceive it, comprehend it. No one can enter into that kingdom of God until he has been born again. And the born-again experience doesn't come from flesh and blood, from parentage or those venues. It comes directly from God himself. Now, with that caveat, in the Old Testament, when God created the covenant with the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai, and prior to that, the promise of that covenant with Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, those two things, the promise to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, the actual institution or the actual setting up of the covenant took place at Mount Sinai under Moses. Got that? The covenant based its benefit, let's say it this way. In that covenant, there's a double benefit package. The first benefit package goes to every child born into a Jewish family. There are benefits to the Jewish child born into a Jewish family because of the promises God made to Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, and because of the constitution of the law of Mount Sinai, the Sinai covenant. Now, for instance, one of those benefits was that person, that Jew, would receive access to go and worship God at the temple in the various feasts. Whether they were saved or not saved, that invitation was available to them. The future aspects of the earthly kingdom of God were based upon Jesus Christ coming and in his death providing salvation for Jews and Gentiles. On the basis of his messianic death, Jews could move from being just Jews to born again Jews. And when that happened, they entered into a second tier or a second set of packages of blessings that God promised the believers among the Jews. You'll remember, for instance, that when Joshua was leading the armies of Israel in conquering the land, you remember that? You read carefully and you realize that there weren't many deaths among the Jewish soldiers. Very, very, very few. Why? Because whether they were saved in the sense of being born again or not didn't matter in that battle. They were moving out into the land to enjoy an inheritance God had promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, an inheritance that was theirs based upon the covenant promise of God to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, these are very real benefits. You can think of a parallel. Today, if someone goes to Israel, if you are Jewish by blood, you get automatic citizenship, all the benefits and privileges. And by the way, that's determined through your mother, not your dad. So just being Jewish, just being a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his sons, being a descendant from that had benefits. Got that? On the other hand, there were certain things even then that you couldn't enjoy or you couldn't do unless you were born in certain tribes, because God allocated certain responsibilities to the tribes. The main one that we think of is through the tribe of Levi. You had to be from the tribe of Levi in order to become a priest, and you had to have an even narrower genealogical chart if you wanted to be the high priest. That was something special, special, special. Same thing's true with the kingship, the one who sat on the throne of the nation of Israel. So being a member of the covenant race of people meant that all, we keep calling them Jews, they're really not Jews, they're Israelites, descendants of Israel and his sons. Israel is the same as Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. The nation of Israel was made of the descendants from those 12 sons and their families. So if you were born into an Israelitish family, you had automatic benefits. But those benefits did not include being what we would call, what Jesus called, born again. And only Jews who have experienced being born again are going to see and enter and benefit from the tremendous package, the tremendous benefits that Jesus Christ bought and paid for. Now, for folks who are trying to model the church after the pattern of the Old Testament covenant, there's a lot of problems there. A lot of problems. And I have no intent to stir up strife, controversy, but there are a lot of problems there. If you take Gentile people who are not born Israelites and say that today after Pentecost, the Gentile believers are the covenant body who receive the benefits that God promised to the descendants of Isaac, you make that change and you've got a lot of interesting things. For instance, it is possible to have an infant baptized and grow up and never be born again and be a good member in your church. I don't mean that critically. I mean that illustratively. Okay? So that's what I mean, the statement that Jews must be born again. There were many, many Israelites living in the time of Jesus. Not all of them came to faith in Jesus Christ, were born again. And for those who are not born again, they will not see, enter into, or participate in the kingdom of God. They will be lost forever. For the Gentiles, since we are not connected to that promise through birth, for us, it's clearer to just say, you must be born again. And a Gentile should understand that means if you want to participate in God's kingdom and the benefits that Jesus Christ purchased for you, you can only do so by personally receiving Jesus Christ into your heart and being born again, being born of the Spirit of God. That's what I meant by that comment. What role does the United Nations play in end times? I'm not sure they'll play any role. Why would I say that? Because in Scripture, when Scripture talks about end times events, almost always God explains those end time events as the unfolding of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. There's very little in Scripture that explains the end time events in terms of Gentile activity. We read a lot of things that God says are going to take place out there in the future, but they take place and are recorded for us in Scripture, like the book of the Revelation, from the perspective of how those Gentile people interact with the Israelites. I know that sounds very, very narrow, but from my study of Scripture, that's true. For instance, the next question builds on that, and that has to do with the United States. Could the United States be Babylon the Great? Could it be? I don't know. Because the Babylon the Great that's depicted in the book of the Revelation is an economic and religious system led by, established by, the Antichrist himself. Can we say that the United States meets that criterion? Well, why would we say the United States meets that criterion and not Great Britain? Why would we say the United States meets that criterion, not China? Why would we say the United States meets that criteria and not India? We who live in the United States are naturally sensitive about our nation and about its future. Scripture focuses upon God's keeping his promise to Abraham through Isaac, Jacob. That's what the scripture focuses on. There's tons of other things that the scripture doesn't mention at all. At all. For instance, Jesus said that before he returns, he said, you're going to hear of wars and rumors of wars. Does that include World War I, World War II? Does it include all the other wars that we were not involved in? The wars of Napoleon? Does it include, you can go on and on and on. Yes, it does. But that's all the information we have. It doesn't articulate specific wars. And where God articulates specific events in the future, almost always, they are connected to his faithfulness in keeping his covenant, keeping his promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants. Okay? Here's one that's related to that. So to summarize, the Bible tells us a lot about those events and those individuals who are related directly to his keeping his promise to the Israelites. It tells us little or nothing about the other Gentile movements. There's only one reference that I know of in Scripture that may involve China with its millions of people. Only one, and that's the reference there in Revelation. I think it's when the sixth trumpet is blown and the four angels are released out of the river Euphrates, and they gather an army of 200 million. Is that China? I don't know. That's a lot of people. Later, we read about in the sixth bowl judgment, we read that the Euphrates River is dried up to prepare the way for the armies of the kings of the East. Does that include China? Probably. But my point is, it doesn't say there's going to be a great Eastern nation over there called China, and they're going to play this role. Now, as great a role as China has, is, and will yet play in the whole movement of the Earth's history, none of that merited God's special revelation in detail. None of that. See if I can say it clearer. When you come to Scripture, you must put on your scriptural hat. And your scriptural hat does not begin with what I want to know about the future. It begins with what has God promised about the future, and how are God's promises going to be worked out in the events that we will call world history in our rearview mirror? And there's a lot of events that we have in our history books that are not even hinted at in Scripture. Why? Not because they're not important, but because they're not important to the key question. The key question is, what does God say is important? And how has God predicted the future will play out? And how will God's plan then be worked out? That's what you have in the Scripture. Does that help? One more. Pastor Jim. John the Baptist was the herald for the coming king. By that, I'm sure Jack means he was the forerunner of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ came through Mary, John was 6 months before born, and he was the forerunner. He was the one that went ahead of Jesus and prepared a group of people for Jesus as Messiah. It was through John's ministry that Jesus was baptized, and in that baptism, the Spirit of God came upon him, and you know the rest of it. John the Baptist was the herald for the coming king, and he did that. Are the two witnesses in any way to be considered as heralds prior to Jesus' event? Answer, yes. Flat out, yes. 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 Now that question focuses on something that God thinks is so important that he put it in his word. And that's why we have that prophecy about the two witnesses. And we have the promise, the last verse of the Old Testament, that Elijah would come. Jesus talked about Elijah, compared him and contrasted him with John the Baptist. And ended up that discussion by saying, John did the work that Elijah will do in the future, and Elijah will himself come. And the best illustration we have of that would be to read and study the two witnesses who appear during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. And those two witnesses are not named in Scripture, but the miracles that are attributed to them and the impact that they have on the world, largely through their impact in the Jewish people and the temple worship there, and probably the conversion of the 144,000 who then become witnesses, the Jewish witnesses, 12,000 from each of the tribes. You see, we have a lot of detail about those things because they're part of the backbone of God's promise to the world. The promise that Messiah would come through the descendant of Abraham. The promise that Messiah would be killed and that he would return again. Those promises are repeated often in the prophets of the Old Testament. All of those prophets, as far as I can remember, all of those prophets were Jewish. They were Israeli. And they were prophesying about God's promises, his basic promises, his basic covenant to Abraham, Isaac, through the promises that would be fulfilled through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob/Israel. Because they are in that venue, then we can expect Scripture to speak to those issues. Now, having said all of that, prophecy is not going to give us all the answers to our questions, because we are coming to these questions from a Gentile perspective. We are coming to these questions from a generation of people 2,000 years after Messiah finished his first work and went back to heaven. We are coming to these questions from a global perspective, meaning we are far more aware of economics and wars and decisions and treaties and all those things that take place in our world, and we wonder if those things give us any indication of how soon Jesus is going to take his church, the bride, home and initiate that 70th week of Daniel. That's the question we're pursuing. What's the 70th week of Daniel? Meaning it's the fulfillment of that 70th period of sevens, 7 years. And Daniel was told about it back there in chapter 9. Jesus spoke about it, and it becomes a cornerstone for all that God tells us about the future. So all of our study in Scripture are going to take us back to those Israeli moorings, to those promises of God to and through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, back to those things which are the heart and soul of the Scriptures. That's why 3 weeks from tonight, I want to start to unpack with you the Gospel of Matthew. I think there's a lot in Matthew that we've just kind of set aside. A lot of our questions are anticipated by Matthew. And sometimes we want to impose upon Matthew, and sometimes upon John, we want to impose upon them constructs that really aren't there. Let me say it this way. When God made promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he set in motion his plan for the redemption of the world. He set in motion his plan for a salvation that would be available to whosoever will come. But the instruments in accomplishing those plans are not Gentile. They're Jewish. And so in Scripture, Jewish, by that I mean Israeli. So in Scripture, you're going to find a constant focus upon God and his promises to the Israelis. And that then becomes the key that unlocks the schedule for God's future events. That's one of the reasons why it is absolutely foolish to try to set a date for the rapture, because the church is not locked into that sequence. The 70th week of Daniel is not for the church. The 70th week of Daniel is a 7-year period that will complete a 70 years plan that God told Daniel about. 69 of those years already passed. Now we get to, you'll hear this again when we get to Matthew. That's the first thing we got to do when we get into Matthew, is start dealing with whose time schedule are you on. And you're going to be amazed that you probably have never thought about that question. But there are 4 different calendars that Matthew deals with. 4 different calendars. And my guess is, maybe none of you have thought through the 4th and most important calendar that's driving Matthew. Little advertisement there. But it is critical, here's my point, it's critical that we not impose Scripture into our time frames. It's critical that we read Scripture and let it stand on its own, and then understanding what Scripture says, ask the question, okay, has God said anything to us that is affected by this schedule that he has? Can I have 3 more minutes? Turn with me quickly to the book of Daniel. And this is just an illustration. I hope an effective one. In Daniel chapter 11, Daniel is being given a step-by-step, person-by-person, king-by-king, event-by-event outline of history in the Middle East from the time of the rise of the Persian Empire all the way down to Antichrist. And the ultimate consummation of human history. It is a phenomenal book. Now, there's a lot of Gentile history that's not going to be included there. But if you take the 11th chapter of Daniel and do your homework, your mind is just going to explode about how much detail God gave the children of Israel about their history through Daniel, written several hundred years before those events actually came to pass. Now, there's a reference in there, for instance, to what was her name? Cleopatra. You'll meet Cleopatra in here. She's introduced years before she was born. And there's other interesting people that make up that 400 years of history, roughly from the time of Daniel's death all the way down to the crucifixion of Jesus. That's amazing. But you got to take it for what it says. And then you got to ask the question, if that's what God had planned for the nations, for the world to experience, where does the rest of his program fit in? And that's what you get when it's interrupted in verse 36. Notice verse 36. Then the king will do whatever he wants. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will say outrageous things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, because what has been decreed will be accomplished. He will not show regard for the gods of his father, the god longed for by women, or for any other god, because he will magnify himself above all. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses, a god his fathers did not know, with gold, silver, precious stones, and riches. He will deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. He will greatly honor those who acknowledge him, making them rulers over many and distributing land as a reward. At the time of the end, and you can read the rest of it, who is this person? My goodness, there's a dozen verses there to describe it. He is a person unique to human history. Later in the New Testament, he is called Antichrist. In other passages in Daniel, he's revealed as a beast. We have all this information given to us from verse 36 all the way down through verse 39. All the way down through the end of the chapter. You got a dozen verses about this individual. Why? Because this individual is going to rise up and he's going to do some unbelievable stuff. And God wants Daniel's people to anticipate him. He wants to use this passage to get them back into chapter 2 of Daniel's prophecy and into chapter 7 and 8 and 9 and 10, 11. To do what? God wants his people to know that the future is going to be radically impacted by someone who's going to rise up who is absolutely, totally anti-God and who will preach and practice a elevated worship of himself that is unique in all of history. And this person will have a special relationship with a foreign god. He will honor a god of fortune. You can go on and read. Now, what this verse is telling us is, that in the future, God has planned and anticipated this person's rise in human history. We don't get to vote on it. Whether you like it or not, God's not that concern. But he's telling all of us that there's a time out there in the future, he calls it at the time of the end. And he tells us that there is an end to human history on this earth. And that at that time of that end, there's going to be this very, very wicked, wild, terribly corrupt, demonically impacted person who's going to dominate the world. Now, that's not the President of the United States. That's not Winston Churchill. It's not Hitler. Not Mussolini. Now, why would God do that? God is trying to impress upon us, and I'll say it this way, we who are Gentiles, God is trying to impress upon us that his timing, his calendar, his schedule for the events of earth are keyed to his chosen people who are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. You forget that, and you're lost in Scripture. And when you want to study prophecy, you must settle in your heart that you got to get in sync with what God's doing to the Jewish people. For the Jewish people, by that I mean the Israelis. Now, you may not like that. You may think that's anathema. But my dear friend, you will not make any sense. There will not be any rhyme or reason to the prophecies that God has given to us. And some estimate that one out of every four verses when it is written in Scripture or spoken and recorded in Scripture was prophetic. One in four. Very, very few of them. Very few of them have to do with Gentiles. And when it has to do with Gentiles, it has to do with Gentiles' treatment of Israelis or God's response to Gentiles who mistreat his covenant people. Does that mean that I'm a Zionist? Not really. It means I'm a Biblicist. It means that I have chosen to bend my stiff neck and my proud hillbilly neck and say, you know what, God? It's your world. You know what? You're in charge. I'm just grateful you've given us these projected pictures of realities that are going to happen. And when those realities happen, I'll know how I should respond. So to close the book of the Revelation, remember, Jesus is the subject. It's a personal book about Jesus. It's a book designed to give us the future outworking of Jesus' career. And Jesus is Jewish. As a matter of fact, if Jesus is not Jewish, he cannot be your Savior. So as we close the book of the Revelation at this time, please remember that. Please remember that. Don't carry things into the book of the Revelation that are not there and then complain about being confused. The things that are there are all directly tied into things previously spoken in the other 65 books of the Bible. And the primary message of the 66 books of the Bible centers on God's covenant promise to a man we call Abraham and his descendant Isaac, and his descendant Jacob. And they were not perfect people, but they were God's choice. Since he's God, I suppose we ought to let him have his way. And Father, we do tonight, we thank you for the incredible messages in Daniel and in Zechariah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and the book of the Revelation, it goes on and on and on and on. That you are a God faithful to your covenant promises. And when we who are Gentiles by flesh, strangers to the covenant, outside the provisions of the blessings of the covenant, when we're invited into the blessing that Messiah Jesus would provide for whosoever will. Oh, Father, we should be grateful. We should be humble. We should be attentive. We should suck up all we can. Teach us to read the prophets as Jewish prophets, largely speaking to Jewish people about God's promises to them and their failures to walk in light of his promises. Thank you, Father, for these last couple of months. Thank you for the things you've showed us from your word. Thank you for the insights you've given to many of the folks in the room tonight and their willingness to share those insights with me. I'm richer for it. Thank you for the privilege of having a copy of your word to read it for ourselves and study. Thank you for the absolute assurance that what you promised, you will do. Father, we're headed into some very turbulent times. And we thank you that we can trust you for your mercy, your faithfulness, your grace. Thank you for the assurance that when you dish out the judgment, you promised you would take your bride home first. and we're deeply grateful. Help us as we live in these days of stress to live in the light of your glorious hope and your incredible promises. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks.